and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. And while you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Last week, we began this chapter looking at Jesus overcoming temptation. This week, we'll be looking at him teaching truth. The room is quite full. I do believe there are a few empty chairs. We decided that a parent dedication on daylight saving springing forward would be a good way to test the real dedication of parents. So if you did it today, you're super spiritual. So here we go. The passage we'll look at today, we're going to see Jesus, he's going to his hometown. So he's going to be teaching in the area around his hometown, and then he's going to go back to his hometown and have an interaction with people that they knew him, they knew his family. And so you can kind of see maybe the buildup of the expectations for his hometown. What he's going to do is he's going to do something that's actually quite confrontational with his hometown. And so he's going to teach them truth, but he's going to do so in a way that really, really sets them off, angers them, enrages them is the word that you see within the text. And one of the things that you might want to do if you were going back to your hometown was just kind of get along and be likable, right? And so the question is, what's more important, getting along with others or speaking the truth? And I think we live in a society that would probably say getting along with others. I think Jesus will show us that the truth is more important. Now, that's not to say that we want to be brash or harsh or something along those lines. But if we're going to truly walk in Jesus's footsteps, then what we believe and what we say about what we believe will unquestionably be offensive to the culture around us. And that's just part of being a Christian. If you're too soft for that, well, grow up. And so that's essentially sort of what the passage is going to show us this morning, that if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, we need to be willing to sort of say the hard thing. And the other thing I want you to see as we go through this is that saying the hard thing is actually an act of love. Okay, and we'll talk about the balance of truth and love. And this is definitely an act of love that Jesus is going to do for his hometown, though they receive it quite differently. So with that, let me pray and we'll read some of the verses. Well, we'll go by through it bit by bit. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would make clear your character, the character of your son and what he had to say and do in his life. The manner in which he taught truth, the way that it confronted many, many people. It's confrontational to me at times, God. Your love and your truth very often shines a light in places of my own life that are hard for me to deal with. And so we recognize that your reproof is your way of showing us love, that by guiding us in a better direction, you're doing what's best and loving for us. So allow that to take place in our lives this morning. For us as followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to look at our own lives and say, God, where are the areas where you need to shine a light and cause me to wake up? And for those this morning who are here or watching online that have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would be confronted by your truth, but also feel your love, that they would know that this confrontation is one that is seeking their best. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus, he finishes the temptations and he returns to Galilee. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We saw last week in the verses that we looked at that Jesus was constantly in connection with the Father and he was walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Trinity essentially walking the planet, and that's what Jesus is doing. And it says, a news spread about him throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues and being praised by everyone. And so at the beginning of his ministry here, Jesus is very well liked. It says that he's praised. We get our word doxology from this. It means to speak aloud good things about somebody else. And so that's what people are doing. They're thinking and they're speaking. And at this point, everyone has positive things that they're thinking and saying about Jesus. And so he has a very good reputation. He's revealing things from the scriptures about the kingdom of God. He's guiding this Jewish people in the region of Galilee into a deeper relationship with the God of the scriptures. And they like this. They're excited about what he's doing and what he has to say and the manner in which he's doing it. Okay. And so he's being praised by everyone. Then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And I'll read what it says in Isaiah in just a moment. But he returns to his hometown. So these are a group of people that knew his family. They knew his mother. They knew his father. They knew him. They knew his family, his brothers. And they had a good understanding of what had happened in Jesus's life. And Jesus would have been raised under his father, who was a carpenter, and he would have learned the trades of a carpenter. It's obviously pretty clear that Jesus also received some degree of education, though at this point in time, there's no public education system. And so many scholars believe that the gifts that the wise men brought, some of that was used then to help Jesus receive an education. And so he's trained as a rabbi. We don't know by who or where, but his family would have done work with the growth of the town Capernaum. And so he probably received an education there under a rabbi. And so he's now stepping into his own role as a rabbi, which would take place at the age of 30. That was the age of ministry for a Jewish person. We see this in the book of Ezekiel, that when Ezekiel turned 30, he became a prophet. So that was the age of ministry. Essentially, you had to grow up before you were allowed to enter ministry, and you had to have some education. You had to experience real life. And so they went through that process, and then he enters into his ministry. And so he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The Jewish people, much like us, had a day of the week that was set aside for corporate worship, corporate reading of God's word, and then teaching from that word to apply it to their lives. We do something that's millennia old here this morning, learning from God's word, worshiping him, and then applying his word to our life. And so he unrolls the scroll. And he finds this place. And so what we see here is Jesus had developed a method. He would go into the local synagogue in whatever town he was in, particularly on the Sabbath, and he would reveal the kingdom of God from the Old Testament scriptures. He would open up a scroll and read something from an Old Testament scripture and then talk about how the kingdom of God was going to take place in their lives at that point in time. He was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, that what the people had been waiting for, these messianic promises of the restoration of Israel and God doing a new work within the people, something that had been waited for hundreds of years, was at hand. It was about to take place. And that if they wanted to be a part of it, repentance was required. If they wanted to be a part of God's new action, they needed to repent. Okay, so he enters the synagogue as usual, and he unrolls the scroll. Now, their scrolls, you can see a picture of it there. It would have, you know, Jesus didn't hold a book, and neither did anybody else at that point in time. It would have been papyrus or possibly vellum, the real expensive ones, and something that was copied over and over and over again because it deteriorated. And this scroll is long. Isaiah is 66 chapters long, and Jesus is going to read from Isaiah 61. And so you can kind of imagine the tension that's being built here. Here comes the Joseph's son, you know, the guy that was raised as a carpenter, and he probably received some education, and he's gone off and he's done his own thing for a while, and now he's raised up into his time of ministry, and he's become a rabbi, and he's been teaching in the area around us, and we're curious to see what he says when he comes home. What will Jesus read for us when he comes home? What will he have to say to his hometown? What will he say to us? And you can kind of see the tension as he's sort of moving the scroll from side to side. Where is he going to land? What's he going to end on? And this is what he reads to them. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He reads this from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, this passage is an interesting one for him to stop on, because the Jewish people, you might read this and go, okay, but the Jewish people knew this passage, and this passage was very messianic, that it was about the restoration of the kingdom. It was about God bringing his anointed one to do an amazing work in the people at that point in time. And so they're hearing this and they're saying, this is what he's going to read to us. I wonder what he has to say about it. Okay. And this year of the Lord's favor, this is a year to the a reference to the year of Jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25 talks about how the people would work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year they would give the land a rest and they would do things differently. And they went through this process of a Sabbath year. We get the word sabbatical from it. Every 7 years they would give the land and their animals and different things a sabbatical, a rest. And on the 49th year, there would be a year of Jubilee. And on that year of Jubilee, land that was lost would be returned to the original inheritors. So say your family had a plot of land, but they weren't able to manage it well, and they found themselves in debt, and they lost the land to somebody else. Well, that somebody else would have to return it to your family on the 50th year. So the land was returned, or any type of property, to the original inheritors. Debts were canceled. So if people found themselves in a situation where they accrued a bunch of debt, or a family had, those debts would be canceled. And slaves, people that had sold themselves into indentured servitude because of debts, would be freed from that. And so we see these earthly acts, what they're really trying to do is point us forward to what the Messiah would do for us on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he canceled the debt. He freed us from slavery, and he's given us new life in a new home and in a new land. And he's brought us back into our proper family. And so we see that these earthly acts of forgiveness and mercy, they're actually pointing us to what Christ would do for us on the cross. And so this year of the Lord's favor was something that they would have associated with this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, another rabbinic literature of the time, they viewed Isaiah 61 and the year of Jubilee as imagery of God's end time salvation. They believed that the great high priest of Genesis chapter 14, that's referenced in Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek, they believed that he would return during these end times and that he would act as a heavenly redeemer. And so Jesus is standing up and he's reading this passage and he's making sort of an outrageous claim that this carpenter turned rabbi from Galilee, he's the high priest of a perfect and heavenly order that's come to redeem God's people from the pain and suffering of this fallen world. That's the passage that he reads to them. He's making a fairly outlandish claim here. The other thing that he does is he stops when he quotes Isaiah 61 here. He stops in the middle of verse 2. And this is interesting. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where Jesus stops. But Isaiah goes on and he says, "In the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him." The question you have to ask is, why did Jesus not read the rest of verse 2, "and the day of our God's vengeance"? And the reason is because Christ stopped in the middle was his first coming. He preached the favorable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance was reserved for Jesus' second coming, that upon his return, he would have vengeance on those who were unredeemed sinners. And so his first coming is about long suffering and a cross. His second coming is associated with judgment, a crown. And so you have this divide in his ministry. In his first coming, he's here to suffer and save. He's here to seek us. He's here to bring us back into his family through his own death, burial, and resurrection. The other thing we see here is it's important to note that there are 2 days of God's vengeance. Okay? The first day of God's vengeance is when Christ died on that cross in Golgotha. And God's vengeance, his righteous wrath towards sin and sinners, was poured out on his son as Jesus died as a substitute for you and I. Okay? That's God's first day of vengeance, where he poured out his wrath upon his son as he went on the cross as our substitute. The second day of God's wrath towards sin and sinners is described in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where Satan and all who have not found pardon for their rebellion, iniquity, and sin are cast into the lake of fire. There are these 2 days of God's vengeance. One of them 2,000 years ago, which is merciful and pouring out the punishment that was due to us upon Christ so that we could be freed from it. The other one is future, when Christ returns, and he will then pour out his vengeance and his wrath on all those who are outside of the pardon that was given 2,000 years ago on Calvary. Okay, there are 2 days of vengeance. The first has to do with judgment that emphasizes mercy for the sinner when Christ died. The second is comprehensive condemnation and the eradication of evil. God will deal with all condemnation and the eradication of evil. The question you have to ask is, which day are you going to be a part of? Will you be a part of the first day? Will you interact with your Maker as someone who has been forgiven and redeemed and turned into a holy one, a saint? Or will you approach the God of the universe as a sinner and a guilty transgressor? This is the offer of the gospel, that vengeance is coming, that we will all pay for the wrong that we have done. And that payment can be made either by Jesus Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago, or you can make it upon the final day of your judgment. Where would you like vengeance to fall? This is the glory of God, that He would take that vengeance for us, that He would pour out His hatred towards us as sinners and what we've done in our sin, not upon us, but He would substitute Himself in our place so that we could be freed and forgiven. That's the gospel, that you would trust that when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, He did so for you. He knew you as a sinner, and He knew your sin, and He came to rescue you and pay your debt. And that debt is canceled. It's paid. The year of the Lord's favor has taken place when Christ died on that cross. And then He rose 3 days later to prove that He is the Messiah and to offer new life to us. And so you can live in that gospel, in that good news, and in that freedom, or you can live in the terror of future judgment. And so it divides Christ's ministry, His first coming, one of mercy, His second, one of vengeance. It says, then He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. It was traditional for them to stand up and read the scripture and sit down and explain it. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on Him. He began saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. So now He doubles down. He's really saying that these verses are about Him. That as He goes about and performs His ministry in Galilee and Judea and into Jerusalem, and He proclaims the good news of the kingdom, that as you hear it, it's being fulfilled. It's true for you today. Maybe you've never heard this. The year of the Lord's favor is fulfilled for you today because you just heard God's grace towards you, that He would forgive you of your sin, that He would take the punishment upon Himself and free you from it. Today is your day of the Lord's favor if you believe. And so it's being fulfilled. This word fulfilled is used 86 times in the New Testament. An Englishman's search, which is where you can see where a Greek or Hebrew word is used within the scriptures, it reveals that many of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming, these actions by Jesus, what they're showing us is that God's plan from the Old Testament is being completed in Jesus' words and His deeds. Okay? So fulfilled promises from Jesus. Jesus' point is that God's intention to release captives from spiritual darkness, give sight to the spiritually blind, and free those oppressed by the devil is imminent. He's going to do that soon. For us, we look back at Christ crucified, buried, and raised from death, and we know that's how He did it. But for His audience here in the synagogue in Nazareth, and for really even His disciples and the whole Jewish nation, it was a mystery. In fact, that's how the gospel writers describe what Christ did. They described it as a mystery that was previously unknown that has been revealed in these last times by Jesus, right? And so people weren't sure how God was going to do this, but Jesus' statement that the son of Joseph, a local carpenter, could be the Messiah, that didn't make any sense to them. Like, we were looking for somebody who was experienced with a sword, not a hammer, right? And so He doesn't measure up. He doesn't add up for them. And so they're having a hard time believing this. So they were all speaking well of Him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from His mouth. Yet they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Then He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. In other words, if you're going to proclaim to be the Messiah, you better show us some miracles. You better do something amazing. Your words are pretty neat, but you better back it up with some actions. And it can't be actions that we've heard from other people. You have to do it in front of our very eyes if we're going to believe. And that's not necessarily out of the question. I'd have a hard time believing in that moment as well, wouldn't you? right? This kid that grew up in your hometown, some tiny little place in the backwaters of Judea or in the backwaters of Galilee. That isn't this the family that had a kid out of wedlock? Wasn't Jesus the kid that they had out of wedlock? And now you're going to tell me that this unrighteous family is going to be the place where the Messiah comes from? It doesn't add up for them. Doctor, heal yourself. This was a saying of the time. We have little sayings like this that mean more than what they sound like. Essentially, what they're saying is that they can't believe that Jesus is the way that God is going to fulfill his plan of salvation. And so what they do is they belittle his stature and his character. And this is what people have done from that point forward. They look at Jesus and they go, he's not enough. He's just another man. In fact, isn't he from an illegitimate marriage? Isn't he the one that was born out of wedlock? Isn't he the one, right? And so they reject the divinity of Christ, and they reject the fact that yes, Jesus was born out of wedlock, but he wasn't conceived through the union of Joseph and Mary. He was conceived through the union of the Holy Spirit and Mary. And because of that, he is born the divine Son, not just another human, but God in flesh. And because he is God in flesh, he's capable of saving, right? And so anytime that somebody denies the divinity of Christ, they deny his ability to save. And this is what the cults of Christianity do. And this is what many people do to Jesus. They deny his divinity. And if he is not divine, he cannot save. And so our faith would be useless. And they're essentially telling that's who Jesus is. That they're telling Jesus that's who he is. He's useless. And so Jesus responds. He also said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except for the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. And so he brings up these two things: being cleansed, that's being made, being healed and made ritually pure, and then Zarephath is it means the place of purification. And so what he's saying to this group of people is that just as the people of Israel needed purification and cleansing in these times but didn't receive it because of unbelief, you're the same way. That's his message to his hometown. That you are going to be passed over for Gentiles in the same way that Elijah and Elisha did in 1 and 2 Kings. And so that's what these stories are about. They indicate a time when Jewish people failed to receive God's promises because of unbelief. And this is a real slap in the face for them. He comes home, and they're all excited to hear about the prophet that came from their town, this guy that's preaching the good news about the kingdom. He tells them that he's the Messiah. They begin to reject him because he's just Joseph's son. And then he comes right back at them and says, you guys, you consider Gentiles to be unclean dogs, but so are you. In fact, you're so unclean that you're going to be passed over for missing the year of God's favor. And he's saying, you're unfaithful captives who are blind to God's plan and will go on being oppressed by evil because you're missing the year of the Lord's favor. It's quite a statement to his hometown. And so his popularity, you can see, is going quickly out the window. And the other thing here is Jesus is the most loving person to ever walk the planet, yet he consistently made people angry to the point that they wanted to kill him. Think about that. God is love, and Christ is God. So here is love incarnate walking the earth, and he consistently does things that make people want to kill him. They're enraged to that point. And so what we have to see here is that the nice thing, the popular thing, the kind thing is very often not the Jesus thing. God's truth has a way of enraging the darkness that is in us as humans. It just does. And you know this to be true in your own life. When God's light was his truth, his light was shined in places of your own life that you knew were wrong, very often our response is not to receive that as love and be reproved by the gracious God of the universe, but to respond by being enraged, by telling him that he's wrong to correct these things within us. And certainly our culture will respond that way when God's truth is issued to it. It says, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. This word enraged, it's two Greek words. It means filled with and passionate anger. Now, this is an anger that controls, similar to the way that someone who is controlled by wine is. So you get drunk and you lose control and we say, please don't get in that car, right? And this is what this anger is like. They are drunk on anger and the mob loses control and they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. And what this was is this is a common way of stoning someone. They would drive them to a high place and then push them off of that high place and then pick up rocks and throw the rocks downward in order to kill the person. And so there are many instances in the Old Testament under the Levitical law where there were actions that people performed that God's instruction was that's not to be a part of our people. You take them outside the city and you stone them to death for that behavior. And they are looking at Jesus's behavior as blasphemy, and so they push him out of the town, try to push him off of a high place so they can throw rocks down at him and stone him to death. And that's what they're trying to do. Jesus then proceeds through them because his time has not yet come, and he wasn't to die by stoning. That's not the prophecy. The prophecy is that he would die on a tree, that he would be crucified. And so his death was not something that any person could make take place, but it was something that God foreordained to happen on that hill on a cross. And so his time hadn't yet come, and he keeps going. But they become enraged killers. And so you have this confrontation with divine truth and love. Have you had this confrontation yourself? And so we see Jesus came not to be nice, liked, or popular, but to be truth and love. And so I'm going to paraphrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This love is love that finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He's not going to say, hey, keep sinning, that's great. But it finds no joy in that. It looks at sin and sees no joy in it because sin is destructive to the person who performs it, to the people around them, and it dishonors God. And so we can't find joy in that, but we rejoice in the truth. This is love that is patient and kind, yet bold and forthright. God is both patient and kind with you and I. And we should be patient and kind with other people, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. We should have the boldness of Christ and speak what needs to be spoken, to point someone in the right direction, to be honest and forthright, not withholding the fact that their sin is going to destroy them. This is love that is not rude, arrogant, or irritable, but it's consistently offensive. Jesus is not responding in rudeness. He's not responding as someone who is arrogant, looking down upon them. He's not irritated with them. But he is going to tell them that as they are offensive towards God, they must change. And that's what the scriptures should do to each and every one of us. That's what your prayers and your interactions with the Holy Spirit, one of the things that it should do is it should be offensive to you as God reveals the places where you're out of step with him. And it should cause you to look at your own life and desire to live in a different way. It's a love that erases the record of wrong and bears all the sin of mankind. That's what Christ has done for us. He's forgiven us, and as Christ has forgiven us, we are to forgive others and erase the debt of wrongs that's committed against us. It's a love that believes the goodness of God and hopes in the promises of God. My hope is not in the goodness of mankind. My hope is in the goodness of God. My hope is not in what a government can deliver. My hope is in what God has said is going to take place. Now, I can still care about those places and strive to see those places be the best that they can by God's grace, but it is the goodness of God that my hope is in, and it is in his promises. And this is a love that endures by the power God supplies and never ends. It's a love that cannot be experienced without humility and repentance. And so, have you had this confrontation with divine truth and love? If you're a Christian, you must have. You must have come to the place where you recognize your own shortcomings, your own sin, your own brokenness, your own rebellion towards God. And you must have known that there was a consequence for it. And because you knew there was a consequence for it, you looked for a way to pay it. And then you found that your own effort couldn't pay it. And so you turned to the cross and you said, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for paying my debt, for covering my sin, for raising me up as a new person. And maybe that's a confrontation you need to have this morning. You need to look at yourself and recognize your brokenness. You need to look at yourself and understand your sin. You need to know that you've rebelled against God and gone your own way. And you need to repent of that. And you need to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ dying on a cross and being raised again as your means of salvation. I pray that you do. And so, how have you responded to God's truth and love? If you're a Christian, in what ways do you compromise truth to be liked? You've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but there are certain places you don't want to go in your workplace. There are certain things you don't want to say in your family. There are certain things you don't want to do within the culture that you live in, and you begin to compromise. Instead of standing for truth, you give in. And you have to understand that truth without love is no good, and love without truth is no good. And what the progressive side of Christianity tends to do is it emphasizes love and leaves truth out in the process. And what the very conservative side of Christianity has a tendency to do is to focus on the truth but leave love out. And yet what you have to recognize is that Jesus was neither to the extreme. He was the perfect balance of both. And so should we be as Christians. God has told us that he's going to conform us to the image of his son. And part of being conformed to the image of his son is that perfect balance of truth and love will exist within our minds, within our hearts, within our actions, and within our words. He will guide us there. And so we are called not to compromise, not to give in, but to be holy ones who are set apart for an intended purpose, which is to bring the gospel to the nations, to our workplaces, to our households, to our community. This good news that we've been forgiven. And so how can you act out Christ-like truth and love this week? Let me pray, and then we're going to do the parent dedication. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that your word is good and that it is true. We thank you for the example of your son Jesus, who was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and acted out only your will. Father, conform us to that image. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, conform us to his image by the power of your Spirit, and help us to do only your will, not ours, but yours. And help us to do your will in your timing, not ours, that we would be dependent upon you, humble, knowing our need. We thank you that you've delivered us from death, that the day of vengeance that is to come upon your son's return is not a day that Christians will be a part of. We will not receive wrath because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation is already satisfied. Father, for those here this morning who have not been delivered from death, they find themselves still in their own works. Would you lead them to repent? Would you give them the grace to believe? Would they speak that aloud and honor you with their lives? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.